All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. Our focus is going to be on the last part of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Title to our message this morning is Love is Not Proud. As you're turning there, please remember the promise that Jesus gave us that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. We'll pick up in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Father, we are like Elijah this morning. We've built the altar, we've put the sacrifices on it, but unless you send the fire from heaven, all of it will be for naught. We're like the little boy with the few fish and the bread. Unless your son, the spirit of your son, multiplies it, we will go away hungry. Lord, we don't desire a lecture. We desire an encounter with the living God. May we have that encounter this morning by the grace of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please be seated. Recall how Paul has not defined love thus far. He never defines love in this chapter as an emotion or as a feeling. Love is first and foremost an affair of the will. Love is a command. We're commanded to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we're never exempt from love if we aren't feeling it. Love is a choice always before it's a feeling. And so the first attribute that Paul gives us in verse 4 is love is patient, meaning love is long-suffering. Love has long nostrils and it's willing to bear with the offenses and injuries of others. We then learn that love is kind, which of course is very different than niceness. Niceness is worldly and will compromise on the truth, but kindness always tells the truth even when it hurts. Kindness freely and gladly does good to others whenever they have need and you have opportunity. And then finally, we learn that love does not envy. Why is that? Well, because envy is the great destroyer of civilizations. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? And so Paul this morning now gives us three more negatives. Love does not boast, it is not arrogant or rude. So in summary, love is not proud. And the connection between this week and last time we were together is that pride is simply the flip side of envy. Envy despises the person who has more. Pride despises the person who has less. The have-nots are tempted to envy. The haves are tempted to pride. And the reason why pride is so contrary to love is because pride turns men into monsters. One of the most interesting things about the 19th century is that that great abolitionist William Wilberforce fought against slavery in England. And he made an absolutely outstanding claim. He said the reason why England has slaves is because they don't believe in justification by faith alone. That's one of those statements that's like, okay, connect the dots for me. Here's A, here's Z, right? Think hard. What did Wilberforce mean? The reason why England has slaves is because they don't believe in justification by faith alone. He meant that because England as a nation didn't believe that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because they didn't believe those things, they became proud. They became arrogant. They became boasters. And what do proud, arrogant boasters do? They abuse people. This is precisely the lesson that Jesus taught in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18:9. Right before he gave the parable, he said, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What was the fruit of that? And treated others with contempt. That's what pride always does. It always treats other people with contempt. And in the case of England and America at that time, it enslaved others, it abused others, it treated others like beasts. Now the Corinthians, they believed in justification by faith alone. And yet they were still proud in their assembly. They were proud of their tolerance of sin, chapter 5, verse 2. They were proud of their knowledge, chapter 8, verse 1. They were proud of their spiritual gifts, chapter 12, verse 21. And as a result, there was a general lovelessness that prevailed in the church. Beloved, pride always destroys love, because pride deifies self and dehumanizes everybody else. And therefore, true Christian love is not proud. So let's look at our big idea. Pride is that vilest and cruelest deformity which turns men into monsters. It turns men into enslavers. Therefore, love is never proud. Three parts to our message: our doctrine, our duty, and our delight, and we'll take it in that order. First of all, our doctrine. As per usual, let's begin with what Paul is not saying. It's absolutely vital here that we do not adopt the world's definition of arrogance. In an interview with a Christian leader in 2004 on Larry King Live, Larry King said that it was egotistical to claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And of course, King was simply repeating the cultural catechism, wasn't he? But what does the scripture say? Jesus specifically, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we accept the world's definition of arrogance, then Jesus was arrogant. But the shoe is actually on the other foot. Is it actually not arrogant to argue with the Son of God and tell him that you can find salvation outside of him? It's the highest form of arrogance not to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the scripture says about him. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So no, declaring that Jesus is the only way to salvation is not arrogant. To claim any other thing is arrogant. Additionally, the world tells us that it is arrogant if we are pronouncing judgment against sin. What is the world's most quoted verse in the Bible? John, Matthew 7:1, you started to say it, huh? Judge not that you not be judged. And of course, Jesus forbids hypocritical judgment, but that verse is never intended for us to stop preaching against sin. Jesus regularly called out sinners, and he saved his choicest words for those who thought that they were righteous in themselves. According to Jesus, those who think that they are righteous in themselves are hypocrites, Matthew 23:13. They're blind, 23:16. They're full of greed and self-indulgence, verse 25. They're whitewashed tombs, verse 27. They're serpents, verse 33. So it's not arrogant to preach rightly against sin. It's arrogant to argue against the Word of God and to claim that we are righteous when we are not. So then what is arrogance and pride according to Scripture? Well, let's look at these three descriptions that Paul gives. At the end of verse 4, he says, love does not boast, it is not arrogant or rude. Now we're grouping these together because those three attributes make up proud behavior. Boasting, our first one, means to act as a braggart. To display yourself, to embellish yourself. Secondly, arrogance means to inflate yourself, to puff yourself up like those blowfish that make themselves bigger than they are. Thirdly, to be rude is to act unbecoming towards others. That's one of those older words that we don't use anymore. To act unbecoming is to act opposite of your design. It literally means to deform yourself when you're in interaction with others. So if a person is badly burned, they're deformed in the flesh. But if a person is rude, they are deformed in the spirit. So that's what these three behaviors have in common. Boasting, arrogance, and rudeness, they are deformities of spirit. Boys and girls, little children, have you guys ever heard of that story of Narcissus from Greek mythology? So, very interesting story. Narcissus was a very, very beautiful young man. And everybody that saw him fell in love with him. But he was very rude and contemptuous towards everybody because he only loved himself. He was in the forest one time, and this little nymph named Echo saw him, and she started pursuing him, and she wanted to be near him, so she started to hug him, and Narcissus just cast her aside because he didn't want anybody that wasn't as beautiful as him. And so there was this goddess named Nemesis, who she was the goddess of retribution and revenge, and she decided to punish Narcissus for his behavior. So she brought him to this pool, this reflection pool. And when he looked into the pool, he finally saw an image that he could fall in love with. And so he started to try to grab the image, and then the image rippled away. And then he started to cry, and his tears broke the image up. And it took him a long time before he realized that he couldn't grab a hold and love that image. And so he despaired, and he ended up committing suicide. That's where we get the word narcissist. A narcissist is a person who has a preoccupation and admiration of their self. And it's the grossest type of deformity because all that matters is self. Can you imagine walking around, little children, and seeing a person who's always holding a mirror up to their face? That's what this pride is that Paul is talking about here. He is the boaster, the arrogant, and the rude. So we arrive at our first and main principle. Pride is the vilest and cruelest deformity. Therefore, love is never proud. What has God done to destroy this deformity within us? Let's just consider seven designs of God that he has aimed at in destroying our pride. Seven designs of God in destroying our pride. Design number one, God designed the angels so that they could not boast. God designed the angels so that they could not boast. When the seraphim, the angels, were before the throne of Christ in Isaiah 6, they had to cover their face because even though that they were sinless, they were not pure enough in themselves to behold the thrice holy God. And so if these angels are not whole enough, these sinful angels are not holy enough, how much more are we not able to boast, we who drink up iniquity like sin? Design number two, God designed creation so that no creature could boast. God designed creation so that no creature could boast. When God finally speaks at the end of Job's affliction, at the end of the book of Job, he asks 77 questions in verses 38 and 39 alone. And these questions range from creation, cosmology, oceanography, meteorology, angelology, astronomy, thanatology, that's the study of death, learn that, and zoology. And all of these questions were meant to demonstrate that Job had no wisdom, no counsel that he could offer to God in order to improve the world. So God asked him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Tell me if you have understanding." Verse 4, 38. "Can you blind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" Chapter 38, verse 31. "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" Verse 16. "Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" Verse 17. "Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lion?" Verse 39. What was Job's response to all of these questions? He couldn't answer one of God's questions. No one can. Job said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you?" Dear congregation, God has made the creation so that you would shut your mouth and have no ability to boast before him. Design number three. God designed human beings so that no man, woman, child could boast. Design number three. God designed human beings so that no man, woman, child could boast. Who formed you in your mother's womb? Did you give counsel to God to teach him how to knit together your soul with your body? Did you advise him to make your personality such and such? Or as Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Beloved, everything about you, everything, your gender, your intelligence, your physical strength, the country that you live in, the age that you were born in, your spiritual gifts, your vocation, every single thing was given to you. You merited nothing. You earned nothing. And if you are smarter than that man over there, or if you are prettier than that woman over there, or if you are more skilled than that worker, then it's only because God has made you that way. You have nothing to boast in. Just wait. Just wait. Soon, you will start to lose your marbles. Soon, you will grow old and very ugly. Soon, you will not be able to lift a hammer. You have nothing to boast in. Nothing. Design number four. God designed his rescue of Israel so that they could not boast. God designed his rescue of Israel so that they could not boast. when God rescued Israel and was about to bring them into the promised land, do you know what his chief concern was? His chief concern was that they would start to think that they got there on their own strength, on their own merit, because of their own goodness. And so he says to them in Deuteronomy 9:4, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. God did not save Israel because they were better stuff than the other nations. They had nothing to boast about except for their stubbornness and their rebellion. Design number five, God designed election to eliminate all boasting from his people. God designed election to eliminate all boasting from his people. Paul labored at this point specifically, the very first chapter of this book. Just as Israel was not better than the nations that they displaced, so the Christian is not better than the reprobate who ends up in hell. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 26 through 30. Now, every time he says you, put yourself in the you. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. He's saying that some of you are very stupid. Not many of you were powerful. You're very weak. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that, here's the purpose, here's why God chose according to those standards, so that no one, no human being, would be able to boast in the presence of God. God wants you to know that there are smarter, stronger, more noble people than you that he did not elect. In other words, you were not attractive to him at all. When God was electing, he didn't say, oh, here's a gem. Let's keep this one. No, he was saying, here's a worm. Let's put them in the pile of the rest of the worms. And if you say at this point, but he chose me, I put my faith in him, that's what sets me apart, you have it all wrong. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, I chose you. You chose second, God chose first. You can't even boast in your faith. He's left nothing for you to boast in. Design number six, God designed our sanctification to eliminate all boasting. God designed our sanctification to eliminate all boasting. Maybe after you're saved, perhaps you're thinking, well, now maybe there's some reason that I can be proud. Certainly my good works give me grounds to set myself apart from other people, right? Jesus said this in Luke 17:10, so also when you have done all that you were commanded, you are to say, we are unworthy servants, for we have only ever done what was our duty. And if you say, well, certainly I'm better than that schlub over there. My works look better than him. This is what Paul said. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. If your works are better as a Christian than another Christian, then you can say that it has nothing to do with you. The grace of God is what caused you to walk in those works. We cannot boast for even 1 ounce of our sanctification. Design number 7. God designed our affliction to prevent us from boasting. God designed our affliction to prevent us from boasting. You know that our temptation to boast is so strong. It's so pervasive. It's so omnipresent that God has to send afflictions to us to keep us lowly. And even the Apostle Paul was not exempt from this. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "So, to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." We need trials and pain in our life so that our pride won't leap out of a cage like a lion. God has designed all 7 of those things, loved ones, to kill your pride. He's designed angels, the world, human beings, the nation of Israel, election, sanctification, and affliction to kill your pride. Why? Because as long as you are proud, you cannot love. That's our first point. Pride is the vilest and cruelest deformity. Therefore, love is never proud. Let's look secondly at our duty. As our second heading, our duty, and we just have 2 duties this morning. The first one is to examine ourselves. But we're not asking. We're not asking the question, do I have pride? We know the answer to that question. We're asking the question, where do I manifest pride? Stuart Scott, in his book, From Pride to Humility, provides a sample list of how pride can manifest itself in our lives. So let's test yourself as we go along with these questions. First, do you complain against God's dealings with you? The proud person murmurs against God. Why would God do this to me after all that I've done for him? Do you lack a thankful heart? Proud people usually think that they deserve what is good, and so they see no reason to be thankful when they receive it. Are you easily angered? A proud person is easily angered because what he thinks, he thinks that he is entitled to something and he doesn't get it. Are you given over to self-pity? Self-pity is just pride in disguise. The self-pitying person bemoans that he is not gifted or loved or valued as others are. Are you a perfectionist? Perfectionism is prideful. The perfectionist, like the Pharisee, neglects the weightier things and makes much of those things that are of little consequence. He strains out the gnat and swallows the camel. Do you submit to authority? It's a misnomer to think that the person who doesn't submit to authority has a submission problem. They have a pride problem because they think that their own way is the right way. Are you addicted to pleasing others? The proud person cares more about pleasing man than pleasing God. Galatians 1:10. Are you teachable? Proud people think that they know it all, that they are superior in knowledge, and therefore they won't listen to others. Do you serve others? Proud people struggle with serving others because they don't think of others. Or they serve if they get praised for their service. Do you gossip? The proud person talks about the shortcomings of others as a way to make themselves look good. Can you admit when you are wrong, and can you ask for forgiveness? The proud person hates to admit fault, and he will make excuses and always shift the blame to other people. Loved ones, in what areas are you most proud? And that brings us to our second duty. We must rebuke ourselves. And so let's apply this to the Christian first. 2 weeks ago when we were at the G3 conference, there was so many sermons that were just leveling us, sermon after sermon, sentence after sentence. And one of the speakers, Abner Chow, he wounded us deeply on this issue of Christian pride. And he said this, that as Christians, we don't mind playing the second fiddle to Jesus as long as we are the second fiddle. And that's exactly how the Corinthians were acting. They recognized that Jesus was Lord. He's the first fiddle. They were willing to be brought underneath him, but they were unwilling to be second fiddle to anyone else. And as a result, they trampled each other. And that's what we do when we refuse to be second fiddle to anyone but Jesus. I'm sorry, but you're just not a humble person if you think that Jesus is the only one that's above you. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then me. What about the person who doesn't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, if that's you this morning, then I would just say that you're actually not willing to play second fiddle to anyone. You would even put yourself above God. And the Lord speaks terrible things against you. Psalm 51, 1 through 5. Why do you boast, O mighty man? God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Proverbs 16, 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Don't you know how many times God has executed judgment in history against those who are arrogant in heart? The man Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he built because of his pride. Esther 7:10. God caused Nebuchadnezzar to go insane and to lose his mind because of his pride. Daniel 4:30 through 32. Every nation in history has been brought to dust because they lifted up their head in pride against the Lord. Sodom was destroyed by fire for its pride. Ezekiel 16:49. God swallowed up Assyria because Assyria said, "By the strength of my hand, I have done it." Isaiah 10:13. It's always pride that comes before destruction. The nations of Israel, Babylon, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Edom, all fell because of pride. How will you escape if you're lifting yourself up against the Lord? Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." The main thing, dear friend, between you and the Lord of glory is not so much your sins, but your damnable self-righteousness. You don't think that you need him. That's self-righteousness. Does a thirsty man need water? Does a slave need freedom? Does a dead man need resurrection? Dear friend, there's no one that you need more than the Lord. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ on your side when you die, then your pretended self-righteousness before God will fail you, because the only people that go to heaven are perfect people. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must have a perfect record. If he opens up the book on that day and he finds even one mark by your name, damnation. God is too holy. He will not compromise for you. That day will be too late, but today is the day of salvation. Confess your pride and your self-righteousness before him, and he will make you clean. This is what the promise of Scripture says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's look finally at our delight, our last heading. I actually found that this passage was the most difficult one to preach thus far. And the reason why is because every single sentence that I've spoken has been an indictment against my own heart. I am a proud person, and I am an arrogant person, and I am a boasting person. I was reminded again of another quote from that weekend by Paul Washer. He said, there is no such thing as a great man of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. And dear congregation, our delight in this passage is just that, that the only type of people that Jesus has ever saved have been proud, boastful, arrogant people. He's never saved a humble person because there's no such thing. Listen to what Psalm 14, 2 through 3 says. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see. He's looking to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. So what does God see? Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And that's why the gospel alone, above everything else, displays the infinite love and condescension of God. The gospel teaches us about this one God who, though his throne is in the heavens, who, though he dwells in inapproachable light, he stoops down to earth in order to take notice of worms like us. Though we have sold ourselves to sin, though we have partnered with his mortal enemy, the devil, God sent his only begotten Son to die for us. Don't you see? There is nothing more wonderful than the humble love of the Son of God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. How did the Son of God empty himself? He took on the form of a servant. He became a slave. The God-man became a slave. He was born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this humble Son of Man then rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits now at the right hand of God, pleading before the throne for proud, arrogant boasters like you and me. Brothers, sisters, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed to fellowship with us. He's not ashamed to continue to forgive us and to cleanse us. He's not ashamed to bring us into his Father's kingdom. He's not ashamed to call us his own possession. That's why we can sing the songs that we sing. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ which flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Beloved, the soul that is satisfied in Jesus is the soul that finds itself increasingly humble in heart. If you're satisfied in Jesus, you won't complain about how God deals with you because you humbly know that you are unqualified to pass judgment on his dealings. The soul that's satisfied with Jesus gives thanks for God in everything because he knows that he deserves hell. The soul that is satisfied in Jesus is not easily angered because he realizes how gentle and lowly Jesus has been with him. The soul that is satisfied in Jesus doesn't wallow in self-pity. He is content with the station that God has placed him in. The soul that is satisfied in Jesus is not a perfectionist. He sees his limitations are humble reminders that Christ alone is perfect. The soul that is satisfied in Jesus gladly submits to godly authority because he sees that authority is an extension of Christ's lordship. The soul that is satisfied in Jesus enjoys pleasing others for their good, but ultimately is most concerned with pleasing the Lord. Soul that is satisfied in Jesus has a teachable spirit, and so he humbly recognizes that God can teach him anything through anyone. And the soul that is satisfied in Jesus regularly confesses his sins and asks for forgiveness because he knows that there is no sin that can be exposed in his life that is not already covered by the blood and righteousness of his Savior. Loved ones, don't you know that the greatest promises in Scripture are given to those who are humble before the Lord? God's throne is in the heavens, yet he promises to dwell with those who are humble in heart, Isaiah 66:2. God promises to dwell with you. So our final question is this. How do we cultivate humility? If love doesn't boast, if love is not arrogant, if it's not rude, then how do we cultivate humility? Well, there's a negative answer and a positive answer. First, negatively, we must stop comparing ourselves to ourselves. That's the fallacy that leads to pride. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 10:12, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. This is precisely what the Corinthian church did, is that they were looking horizontally continually. R.W. Glenn gives a very helpful illustration of this point. There was once a group of homeless alcoholics who used a tiered system that they developed to compare one another to themselves. At the top of that tier were people who could get drunk every day and still hold down a job. They looked down on the people who got drunk every day but could only work sporadically. And they, in turn, looked down on the people who got drunk every day and lost their front teeth and couldn't work. Do you see the fallacy? When you compare yourselves with one another, you will always find someone that you are better than. But here is the problem. At the end of the day, you are simply one homeless, toothless drunk looking at other homeless, toothless drunks. It's all you're doing. Other sinners are not the standard. You cannot cultivate humility by looking at others. That brings us to our positive way of cultivating humility. You must compare yourself to God. If you want to know where you stand, compare yourself to God. What are you compared to God? What type of power and wisdom do you have that could possibly be compared to God? The scripture says that he determined the number of the stars and he gave every one of them a name. Have you ever even made a star? The scripture says that his holiness is so white hot that he cannot even look at evil. He's clothed in garments as white as the sun. How can your holiness compare to his? Can you even make it? Have you even been able to make it through this sermon without sinning? How many times have you sinned listening to the word of God in the house of God, singing the songs of God, praying the prayers of God? How many times have you sinned just in the last 5 minutes? What is your love compared to God? I doubt that any of you would give up one of your children for cold-blooded, murdering rapists. And that's precisely what God did. He gave up his only son. Only his son was never a sinner. His son wasn't born in sin. His son was the darling of heaven. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You've never had a love like that. Who are you compared to God? You see, when you and I are compared to God, we discover who we really are. And that is humbling. So that's how you cultivate humility, loved ones. You look at God. You compare your life not against the schlub next door. You compare your life against the perfect standard of God's law. You behold in God's word how many sinners that have been better than you that weren't chosen for salvation. The more you look at him, the more that you will see that you have nothing to boast about. The more you look at him, the more desperate you will feel within yourself, the more that you will cling to your Savior. And the more that you look at him, the more you will love others. And you'll be free to do it, and you'll do it gladly. You'll do it joyously. You'll do it when others are advanced beyond you and are recognized beyond you, and you'll love the fact that they are above you. You won't begrudge them. You'll see it as a grace of God. Let's pray.